pray for them as they go. Pray that the Lord would work in their hearts in such a wonderful way at a young age, and our ministry, children's ministry workers as well, so faithful in their service. Well, let's open our Bible to the book of Psalms. Every final Sunday of the month, we like to return to the Old Testament, focus our hearts and our minds on this wonderful book of Hebrew songs and poetry. And this morning as we do that, our focus will be on chapter 15 of the book of Psalms. Now, if you were with us last month, then you'll remember that our study was on chapter 14, where the focus of that psalm was to bring us face to face with the folly and the serious wickedness of humanity. The first three verses define for us the corrupt nature of mankind, which was summed up with the phrase, "There is no one who does good." It's a psalm that describes how sin has so affected the natural human condition that as a result, there is a complete and total godlessness and depravity. Even though most people will never reach the full extent of their diabolical potential, the effect of sin is so absolute and so incontrovertible that the conclusion is an utter hopelessness and helplessness to do even a single thing to merit divine approval. By necessity, salvation then must be an entire work of God that not only He has to initiate, but it's God Himself who grants the faith needed to believe. That's why the psalm ends in Psalm 14 with a plea to the Lord to be the one to restore His captive people. As David wrote this psalm, he didn't trust in anything that man could do. He looked to God alone, and he said, "You have to be the one to do this, so please rescue your people." Well, when we come to the 15th chapter of Psalm, the picture here is very different. Chapter 14 focused on the way of the wicked and the natural state of man, but chapter 15, the picture is changed, and we now have a righteous person and what it looks like to live as one who has been rescued. What does it look like to live a redeemed life? What does a person live like who is mature in the faith, who has grown up in godliness and walking in obedience? What do they actually look like? Well, these are the questions answered in this wonderful psalm. This is a psalm that describes and even celebrates the ideal worshiper of the Lord. And if you have ever asked the question, what does it mean to be mature in the faith? It's this psalm that provides the answer. In a very practical sense, I think it would be important for all of us from time to time to return to this psalm and to use it as a guideline, as a checklist to check the temperature of our hearts and the quality of our spiritual lives. Like a faithful friend whose words are true and right and who asks us the deep questions and the important matters of the heart, we can use this psalm as an x-ray of our souls to uncover what's lurking beneath. Well, our approach will be to work through the psalm by a phrase-by-phrase examination. But in order to get the big picture in our minds, we're going to break it into three simple points. Number one, the question asked. The question. Number two, the answer. And then thirdly, the promise. The question, the answer, and the promise. As I said, we're going to work through it phrase by phrase, but those are just some simple ideas to hang your thoughts on as we work through it. Let's look together at Psalm 15. This is a psalm of David, and verse 1 begins. He writes, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." This is the word of God. Beginning in verse 1, we start with the identification of the author. In most translations you're looking at, the verse begins usually with the address to the Lord, "O Lord." But in the Hebrew, the psalm actually begins by identifying David as the author. It literally reads, Mizmor la David, meaning this is a psalm for David, or this is a psalm in regards to David. This was a psalm written by David, and because of the history behind the psalm, it was a psalm written for David in regards to him. In order to feel the weight of the words, we need to look at the historical context a little bit. Scholars believe that this psalm was written during the time where David's son Absalom forced David to flee from Jerusalem for his life while Absalom attempted to install himself as king. As a nation that believed that God was the one in charge of appointing and dethroning kings, Absalom's coup d'etat left David scratching his head wondering, God, what is going on here? How did this come about? How can this be happening, especially with Absalom? We don't know much about Absalom, but from what we do know, he was a man who harbored a deep-seated anger, and it made him ruthless. In one sense, we could understand his anger when we look at his history. You'll recall the first recorded event defining Absalom's life involved his sister Tamar and half-brother Amnon. You'll remember from the story from 2 Samuel chapter 13 that Tamar was beautiful and Amnon wanted her, and when she refused his advances, he arranged to have her come to his house where he raped her. Absalom found out about that and he took Tamar to live with him in his own home for the next 2 years and harbored anger against Amnon, and we can understand that for such a violation. But it was also Absalom who told Tamar to not say anything about it. Don't say anything about this. And then he waited for his opportunity. He didn't want to handle the situation according to the law. Rather, he wanted to take the law into his own hands. He already hated Amnon, but now he had a reason to kill him. And so instead of appealing to his father, who was already angered at what happened, Absalom began his revenge. Absalom eventually had Amnon killed, and he went on and stayed away from the city for 3 years. Scripture records that David longed to see him, longed to see Absalom, but he never did. And there was no reconciliation during that time. It was David's general, Joab, who was ultimately responsible for bringing Absalom back into Jerusalem. But even then, Absalom couldn't be in the presence of the king and had to live in his own house without any contact with David for an additional 2 years. After a small measure of reconciliation, Absalom's second plan began to take fruition. He began to secretly undermine David by setting himself up as a judge in Jerusalem at the gates. And every time someone came into Jerusalem to see the king, to talk about a matter, Absalom would meet them, head them off at the pass, then make promises resulting in their own allegiance to Absalom. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 through 5, it reads, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man who had a suit came to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom would say to him, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, and then every man who has any suit or case could come to me, and I would give them justice. Kind of sounds like a politician, doesn't he? And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. After 4 years of doing this, Absalom asked to go into Hebron, where he secretly arranged to have himself proclaimed the king. David learned of all of this. When he learned, he gathered up his servants and he fled from Jerusalem. He fled to get away from Absalom and his army. And just like with Amnon, There was a long time of scheming and planning for this event, which was really ruthless. When Absalom entered Jerusalem, in order to solidify his position, he started off by taking over David's house and actually sleeping with his concubines, which in that culture at that time was considered the usurping of his authority, and it was an unforgivable act. All of this is coursing through the heart and mind of David as he is now on the run for his life from his own son. So there's the picture. That's the background behind this psalm being written. And 2 Samuel 15 pictures David. He's walking up the Mount of Olives. He's weeping over everything that's occurred. He's weeping over his son, his kingdom, all that's happened. And as he reached the top of the mountain, the place where it says that God was worshipped, he looks back over Jerusalem completely humbled. And then he begins with our first point, the question. The question. Verse 1, O Lord, if you are the one in charge of all of this, who is it that can abide with you? Who is it who can dwell with you? Did you notice the emphasis on the verbs abide and dwell? Notice there wasn't a word about his kingdom. There wasn't a word about the circumstances that he was enduring. There wasn't a word about anything happening to him at all except abiding with God. Beloved, that's what brokenness and humility leads to, doesn't it? When we are broken, we are broken free from what doesn't matter and finally brought face to face with what does matter. And from David's perspective, the only thing that mattered was his presence with God. That's what he longed for. He's not asking about a location. He's asking about a presence with God. He's asking about fellowship and communion and about the harmony and the closeness that comes from dwelling with someone so that you abide together in heart and mind. He looks to heaven and he yells out, I have nothing left. I have nothing left, and all I want is to be with you. I've had it all stripped from me. Kingdom and family and servants and everything is gone, and I just want to be with you. You're the only one that I can think of. I think in many ways Christians today need to rethink on what it means to be a Christian. So often our thoughts turn to the binary ideas of the afterlife. We're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. We're either saved or we're unsaved. And that's where we stop. But listen, our identity in God and in Christ doesn't begin with what happens in eternity. It's in the here and the now. It comes from abiding with God in Christ. David wasn't just looking for heaven when he died. He wanted to know, what is it going to take to abide and dwell with God now, in this life? Being a Christian provides you with a future hope, but that's only because of a present reality. And God has granted to you that reality through Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin. That's why this psalm is addressed to God and God alone. That's where David begins, because only God can bring these things about. Those that would look to find a way to heaven must begin by looking to God. And sometimes it takes the crushing weight of a crumbling life before you're finally able to break free from the distractions and actually see your need for Him and your dependence on Him and your reliance on Him. Unfortunately, for many people, that's where the psalm ends. They never make it past verse 1. It ends at verse 1 because they're not willing to answer the question by calling out to God in faith and repentance, asking for Jesus to forgive them from themselves. And the psalm ends here with the question unanswered. But for others, for those who have placed their faith in Christ, as Christians, we have the ability to walk and abide with God now. The joy of the Christian life is that we're abiding and walking with God now in this life. We have begun our eternal lives already. That the moment of belief, when you called out to God for the forgiveness of sin, when you placed your faith alone in Christ alone, there was an explosion of regeneration that occurred to your soul, where God took a cold, dead heart and made it alive by His supernatural power, and that resulted in new life with Him. Walking with Him, abiding with Him. You have a heart that beats, a heart of flesh, beating with eternal life. And you say, well, how do I know if that's actually happened? What does it look like? That brings us to our second point, the answer. David asked the question, now provides the answer. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the next three verses, David gives a detailed description of what it looks like when someone is living and abiding in communion and fellowship with God. This is such a practical portion of Scripture. This is such a real section of Scripture that informs our daily living. And this, I mean, it provides a literal list of guidelines that define the expectations of godliness. And David says, this is what it looks like. Those who are abiding with God. If you want a picture of someone who is living a godly life, someone who is redeemed in Christ, this is the picture. It's not just the picture, it's the goal. This is exactly what it looks like to be mature in the faith, to be someone who is grown up in godliness. Well, as I said at the beginning, as we work through this, becomes evident that these are the characteristics of maturity in the faith. And they are exactly the opposite of what David's found in Absalom and how Absalom lived. But they become for us a guide that we can use to examine our own lives and our own hearts. It begins in verse 2 with three positive characteristics. The first is one who walks with integrity. One who walks with integrity. The word integrity in the Hebrew means complete. It means intact. It means someone whose life is sound. It's being a complete person, the opposite of what we would call someone who is two-faced or someone who speaks out of both sides of their mouth. This is a complete person, an intact person. The word is often translated as blameless because it describes someone who walks in a manner of life that's characterized by integrity and godly morality. Someone who has a purity of life guided by biblical principle and decency. Integrity is the quality of being honest and having a strong biblically based moral principled life that remains intact even at personal cost or when no one is watching. This is what is required for all who abide in Christ. We as the people of God are to live lives with integrity. Blamelessly. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Regardless of what God requires, and regardless of what it costs, the blameless man, the man who walks with integrity, is resolved to follow, to obey, and to do the work of God's will on earth, whatever the cost. He goes on to say that this is a person who works righteousness. The first description is someone who lives without sin. Here, that absence is filled with acts and works of righteousness. It's not just living without sin in a neutral sense, but this is someone who lives for righteousness, who works toward righteousness. This means living in ways that uphold the moral and spiritual standards of the character of God. You heard the phrase of being the hands and feet of God in the world. This is it. As Christians, we are to be active in lives of righteousness, which are equal to the way God acts. Means we are those who are characterized as forgiving and giving and loving and showing mercy and standing for the truth. And all the things we find true about God, we embody and live those out, working righteousness. Means we help our neighbors. Means we work hard at our tasks. We uphold and share the truth. We're not neglectful of our families. We care for those in need as we're able. We're not just free from sin. We are proactive in good works so that the world can see our good works and then glorify God on the day of visitation. The people of God should be those who, when everything else is falling apart and when things need to get done, the world would look at us and they would say, well, I know that they're going to respond. I know that they're the ones who are going to be there. They're going to do what's needed. It means we become that city on a hill where our light shines for all to see. We work righteousness. He moves on and he says, speaks truth in his heart. Truth in his heart. The phrase truth from his heart means that there is a connection with the heart, which is understood in those days as the essence of what a person was, the essence of a person's being, who they were. There's a connection between what happens in the heart, who we are as a people, and then what we say, the words that come out of our mouths. It means the things that we say are true and are right and are helpful. And it has to begin in the heart, doesn't it? It has to begin in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15:18 that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from where? The heart. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. They come out of the mouth. They come out in our lives, but they begin in the heart. And so, David says, the mature, godly person is in their heart true, and they speak truth in their heart. You say, well, what does that look like? What does it look like to speak truth in the heart? Well, it begins with a confession of faith. And then it moves on to filling your heart and mind with the truth of God. When I was a new believer overseas in Japan, I remember one of the greatest lessons in sanctification and transformation and discipleship and growing in Christ that I learned. Four words: garbage in, garbage out. The ministry director I was learning from said, If you want to grow in godliness, remember, if you put garbage into your mind, garbage is going to come out. But if you put in godliness, the Word of God, the people of God, love for God, if you dedicate yourself to taking every thought captive for obedience to Christ so that the Word of God dwells, that will germinate into fruit, into godliness. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we speak truth in the heart. Well, it moves on to verse 3. There are some positive, affirming things we do. Now there are some things we withhold ourselves from, we abstain from. You could call these maybe negative characteristics that describe what a blameless person doesn't do. Number one, he doesn't slander with his tongue. When we think of the word slander, the image or the thought that comes to our mind is just speaking negatively about someone, maybe in a very general way. But the word here for slander is broader than just negative, and it can include here gossip, and it sometimes is translated to spy on someone. We're talking about sharing secret information. Private information that's used to hurt. If I were to ask you what the number one threat to the unity of a church is from the congregation, I have no doubt that most of you, maybe all of you, would say gossip. Gossip. Gossip breaks the foundations of a building. It creates fissures and cracks and crumbling for the structure. Gossip is more than just sharing information. Gossip is talking about people in such a way that it's designed to create a response from the one you're talking to concerning the one you're talking about. You're trying to manipulate emotions with gossip. Gossip is manipulating emotions about people so that others will think differently about someone in a negative way. Gossip is a sin. It's a terrible sin. Gossip is a sin and it has no place in the church. It is slander. It's sinful. And note this, it's important. The Lord hates gossip. He hates it. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Beloved, this is as strong as it gets, okay? There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, that's proud. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Gossip is a terrible sin, and the Lord hates it. Can you just feel how strong the language is in that passage? He says it is an abomination to God to gossip about one another. It's such a grotesque sin that the moment we hear any kind of gossip, we should gasp in horror, confront the gossiper, then pray for deliverance from the evil one. And it's not just sharing negative information either. Gossip can happen in passive ways as well, such as when we elevate ourselves over others, implying deficiency on their part. It's like saying, well, I know that so-and-so does this, but if I were in charge, it would be different. That's a form of gossip. That's an indirect way of gossiping about someone else, and that's exactly what Absalom spent years doing, didn't he? If I were a judge, your case would be heard. He stole away people's support from David. Mark this. Someone who is spiritually mature is someone who is slow to speak, someone who is quick to listen, and someone who is careful with their words. They understand the danger that carelessness with our words can cause, and they refuse to slander. They refuse to gossip. They recognize the danger that James writes about in the third chapter, where he says that even though the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. He says the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles our entire body and set on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. He says it is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That's what gossip does. He moves on to say in our passage that the one who is mature in the faith is not one who does evil to his neighbor. The word for neighbor here can mean associate, it can mean comrade, it can mean a friend, it can have the idea of just the general idea of people around us. The wicked have no sense of loyalty, no sense of propriety among relationships, no sense of loyalty to their communities or their neighbors or even just to people in general. There are some people who just want to hurt others for the sake of doing it. They're evil. They would lay traps for anyone to fall into. It doesn't matter as long as they benefited from. Well, mark of spiritual maturity is the opposite. The wise man, the godly man, doesn't purposely hurt others, let alone their friend. They do no evil. No evil to his neighbor. He goes on to say, nor takes up a reproach against a friend. There are two ways to understand this. The first is related to gossip. We've seen that already. Obviously, someone who is spiritually mature would never ever think to join in to sinful gossiping, to maligning their friend. This is such an important issue, it doesn't surprise us that he would list it again. But more than that, one of the ways maturity manifests itself is through loyalty. Loyalty. Loyalty is a committed allegiance to someone so that they are with you in heart and soul. And you're more than just associates. You're more than just co-workers or whatever the relationship is. There's a loyalty there. One of the signs of a mature church is loyalty among the elders. It's easy to just go along with routine and to go through the motions until motions of unity without truly being loyal. But over time, that becomes apparent. But someone who is faithful and mature is someone who demonstrates real loyalty. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. There's another sense in which a person refuses to take up a reproach against his friend comes about, and that comes in the form of refusing to join in when someone is down. You don't join in the cause. You don't join in the momentum. The wise, mature person neither initiates nor joins in the reproach of his associates. Rather, he empathizes with their hurt. And maybe even in a legitimate reproach. It may be someone who is rightly confronted over sin. It's made public and that person is held accountable. And people are upset and people are hurt and they voice their pain. And then there's a response and there's repentance. Someone who is spiritually mature doesn't make an excuse for that person's sin or try to reduce what happens, but when there is a response, they join in by trying to make things better. They don't join in the momentum that's been built against another person. They don't make things worse. They don't take up the righteous cause and then use that to ridicule and reproach. There's a sense in which you can bear the burdens of the weak when you come alongside someone and you say, what you did was wrong. We recognize that. What you did was wrong. But no situation is beyond redemption. And we can move past this. It won't be easy, but we can work through this together. It's important to keep our approach to people balanced. We have to recognize that while we are always willing to come alongside people who are in error and who are in sin to help them, that really is determined by their repentance, isn't it? And their response, their willingness to be helped. Some people just aren't willing to be helped. No matter what you do or what you say or what you offer, they're just not willing to be helped. Not everyone is repentant. Not everyone is willing. And a person who is spiritually mature knows the difference and calls it for what it is. That's what David describes in verse 4 when he says he views the reprobate as despised. The Hebrew word for reprobate means someone who is rejected, someone who is scorned. And that rejection and scorning comes as a result of flagrant, unrestrained godlessness. It's not someone who enables another person to continue on in their lives without really calling things for what they are. Someone who is mature in the faith says, this is wrong, you're doing wrong, and doesn't equivocate on that. These people are known for their evil deeds. They show no sense of remorse or contrition, and when confronted, that just provokes hostility and even further iniquity, and someone who is righteous is willing to point that out and views them as despised. We're talking about the God rejecting reprobate people, those who are defined by villainy and shamelessness, degeneracy. Those who abide with God are those who join in God's condemnation of their actions and persons, and they call it for what it is. They don't get swept up with the idea that you have to tolerate everything, that you have to make an excuse for everything. Those who are mature in the faith, those who are abiding with God, are able to call it for what it is. And if it's sin, then it's sin. Doesn't mean they don't show compassion. Doesn't mean they don't respond with kindness and welcome and mercy when there's repentance and a plea for people to walk with God and to know the truth and to know Christ. Of course we do that. We yearn for the lost to be saved. We yearn for sinning people to walk in fellowship with God according to His Word. But sometimes you just have to make a stand. And so we make the stand. And it's hard, and lumps will come, but we are resolute. We make the stand, and we call it for what it is, trusting that God will work things out according to His will. He goes on to say that He honors those who fear the Lord. Along with a mature view of sin, a spiritually mature person has a concern and a deep respect for the people of God. As Christians, we are those who follow in the ways of God, and that means we love what God loves, we hate what God hates, and we show honor to those people or to those things that bring honor to God. One of the wonderful benefits of abiding with God in Christ is the ability to be involved in ministry, is the ability to have a part in what God is doing in other people's lives. What a joyful thing. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do this? It's such a marvelous thing to have a part of God's work in someone's life, and that's our privilege to be involved in that work of ministry. Ultimately, God doesn't need anyone for the ministry, does He? God doesn't need anyone. But He has blessed us with the opportunity to serve, and that's a gift from God. Your opportunity to serve, to speak truth, to minister to others is a gift handed to you for God. It's not an obligation that we just have to fulfill as Christians. It is an opportunity that is a gift that God has given you. He's blessed us with that opportunity, and so we honor those who fear the Lord. And when we do that, we honor Him. Remember Jesus' words, what you did to the least of these, you did to who? To Me. Moving on, He describes this person who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? Well, when he swears, or when he makes a promise, when he makes a vow, when he swears to do something, he will remain true to his word even if it costs them. This is a person who keeps their promises, even if it comes at great cost. He has a deep sense of integrity. And even if he has to make material sacrifices, to be honest, or whatever the sacrifices are, he stays true to his word. His honor is more important than his wallet, than his life. Last part of verse 4, he does not put out his money at interest. The poor, at times, need loans to keep themselves from being sold into slavery in these times. The idiom here that's used, lends his money, it literally means his silver does not give. He doesn't give his silver. It's a reference to the practice of giving money or giving silver as an equivalent of money lending. Like all people, the Israelites would take advantage of this, and in their sin would eventually develop the practice of usury, which meant they would charge high interest on loans. Someone would come into a position of debt, and they weren't able to pay the debt, and that meant a lot of trouble for them. And so they would go to others and they would say, I need to pay this debt off. Can I borrow some money? And so that person would say, okay, well, you can borrow some money. But then that person would use that circumstance to make money on the one who came to them. And they would charge interest, high interest, upwards of 50%. They're taking advantage of the disadvantage for material gain. And it's not like that there were many wealthy people around in this time. They were robbing from the poorest of the poor and leaving them with nothing. According to the law, the Israelite was not to take advantage of the adversities of a fellow Israelite who had fallen on hard times, and yet that's what occurred. And so they would lend their money out and they would charge interest. David says, someone who's mature in the faith doesn't use the disadvantage of others to their own advantage. There's a kind of decency. And there's a help that we provide, not to our own gain, but truly to be a help to the other person. I think if you're in a place like this, this is my own opinion, I think if you're ever in a place like this where someone comes to you needing help like this, wanting to borrow money, I think honestly it's just better to give it as a gift and to not have that barrier in your relationship with that person. Money changes people. I mean, this is just practical. Money changes people. And when you're in a relationship where someone owes you, or you owe someone, that changes the dynamic of the relationship, usually in not positive ways. Sometimes it's better to just be free of that and realize that in your life, there were times you needed help and people helped you with no strings attached, and it was a great service to you. And now you're in the position to do that for someone else. So just do that. Just do it and be spared of the awkwardness and the problems in the relationship that come from people owing you, especially money. Related to that, he says, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Simply put, he can't be bought. He can't be bought. The poor were often thrown into court and taken advantage of by the wealthy, and it was easy to do because the wealthy could just bribe the judge. Even though it was strictly prohibited by the law, he says the godly witness or the godly judge should refuse any kind of bribe because it is a perversion of justice. God's people do the same. The godly person does not discriminate against the poor in favor of the rich, the powerful, the influential. The strong condemnations of this from God found in Isaiah 1. Listen to the words, "You rulers and rebels and companions of thieves, everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you." Don't you love how God takes up the cause of the orphan and the widow? Those who are God's people share the same burden, feel the same weight, and will never think to use a bribe against the innocent. You can just imagine what's going through David's mind as he writes this, thinking of Absalom, thinking of all that has occurred leading to this situation. Well, as the weight of all of this bore down on him, we finish the psalm with the last phrase, which comes in the form of a promise. We've seen the question he asked, the answer given, and now the promise. that he ends with. Notice what he says. The reward of God ensures that the wise man or the mature will dwell with the Lord and not be shaken. He may experience adversities and difficulties, but his faith will not fall. God is the one who strengthens the weak. God is the one who upholds the righteous. Though he will go through difficult times, his trust and faith in God will not be shaken as he looks to the sovereign hand of a good God, placing his faith, placing his lives in his hands, where God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's God's promise. And as David looked over the mountain from the Mount of Olives, looked over Jerusalem, he would come back to this promise, I will not be shaken. Though all come after me, though it's all breaking down, I will abide with God, I will walk with God, I will dwell with God, and I will not be shaken. David stood on that mountaintop wondering how could all of this happen, literally under his nose. But this was his source of confidence. Those who walk with the Lord will not be shaken because God is the one who will strengthen them to stand. And that's the confidence we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We have that confidence because he conquered it all, even death itself. He conquered it all, and as we are in him, we join him in that victory as co-heirs. And even death itself is transformed from an enemy to an entrance point into his presence. Well, that's the joy and that's the hope of being found in Christ. And that's what's available for those who place their faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we look at the words of this passage, so clear, so precise, so penetrating. And we pray that it would become a filter through which we would see ourselves, that we would be guided by the principles in this passage, that we would be shaped and molded into conformity to the mature and godly description we found here. Thank you for the clarity of your word and the penetrating truth. Thank you for the transformation that you accomplish through the work of the Spirit as you apply the Word of God to our lives and our hearts, our minds. We pray for that work to increase. We pray for a greater godliness as we grow into the image and likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you again for our time this morning as we pray in His name by faith. Amen.